2. We are going to get through all of chapter 2 today, the entire chapter, and next week, next Sunday, we'll be here at 11, we'll be talking about Christmas, and then the Sunday after that, we'll be talking about Christmas, and then we'll get back to Jonah in 3 Sundays. So we're going to get us all the way up to chapter 3 today, and so we're going to go at light speed compared to how we usually go. You're all going to be very happy about it. Let's start in prayer. The Lord be with you. Father, I thank you for bringing us here. I thank you for the season that you've set aside for us to both prepare for your coming in glory and to remember what you've done in the past. Lord, today especially, I pray that you be with me. You give me your spirit so that as I speak and preach, I do so only in accordance with your word. You help us to humble ourselves before it, to hear you, and to receive your word and to incorporate and apply it to our lives. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. All right. Okay, so we're going to dive into chapter 2. We're going to dive in at verse 9. So if you have your Bible open, you can see it. In fact, the second half or the second part of verse 9, and in particular the sentence, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Does everyone see that? You can't if your Bible's not open, so please do open it. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Everything else that we've studied and that we've read in Jonah builds toward this confession from the belly of the fish. The sailors, tossed by the storm, sought salvation from their gods, and they weren't heard. Nothing happened. The storm kept raging, but when they cried out to the Lord, God saved. He calmed the sea. Jonah has his gods too. We've talked about many of them. Pride, a sense of racial superiority, and contempt for others. In Jonah's life, the way these gods worked is they rescued Jonah from truth. Namely, the truth that Israel is as rebellious as Nineveh. And the truth that Jonah himself is no better than a Gentile. But now, as we come to chapter 2, we see that his gods are failing him. They will not withstand God's pursuit. Jonah cherishes them. He loves them. He wants them. That's why he runs. He wants to hold on to his pride. He wants to hold on to his superiority. He wants to hold on to his contempt. But one by one, and we'll see this throughout the remainder of the book, God knocks them down because salvation belongs to the Lord. We are religious creatures by nature. We worship whatever we think will save us. The alcoholic believes whiskey will rescue him from boredom, or from pain, or from anxiety, or from responsibility, or whatever it is. The glutton thinks food will rescue him from heartache or something else. The young woman sometimes believes a relationship with a man will rescue her from loneliness or self-hatred. If I can just get this person to love me, I'll be okay. The young man sometimes believes his career will deliver him from insignificance. Parents sometimes believe their children give life meaning. Let's have a baby so I can have a purpose for my life. You have in your life little saviors. I don't know what they are. And so do I. And we serve them. We make sacrifices to them. And we will viciously and violently protect them. lest anyone, even God, wrest them out of our hands. I once spoke with a woman who was abused by her father badly. Over time, his offenses, which were great, became the reason for everything bad in her life. If she wanted to heal, she'd have to let go of that. She'd have to find a way to forgive her father. She couldn't. She couldn't do it. His sin rescued her from bearing responsibility for her life, so she couldn't let it go. It was her savior. It had become her God. How could she let that go? As I said, we're religious creatures, and we worship whatever we think will save us. Now, God begins his work in you by stalking you like a hunter and then striking you down, breaking you open and laying you bare. I surrendered to Christ willingly. I wanted to. But only after he cornered me so that there was nothing else I could do. Everything I trusted to save me was gone. I'd even failed myself. Yes, I sought God, but only because his waves and his billows had already passed over me, and I had no other choice. No one can come to me, Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, unless the Father draws him. Now, that sounds like a really nice, wonderful verse. The Father draws him. The Father woos him. Isn't that wonderful? The word draw, however, is the same word that you would use if you're a fisherman and you hook a fish and you pull it out of the water. It's a violent word. When God takes you for himself, it's not a nonviolent act. Often he has to take you down to the depths to save you. Because left alone, we'd cling to our false saviors. That's why salvation belongs, and it has to belong, to the Lord. And even after he saves, even after he brings us to the point of salvation, as he has here with Jonah, in the belly of the whale, that's actually, at this point in Jonah's life, that is salvation, being in the belly of this fish. And for those of us who have also come to faith in Jesus Christ, we know the belly of the fish is not itself a painless place. Even as he has you in his arms, God, with unwavering and unrelenting love, takes down your idols one by one. So being or becoming a Christian sometimes means pain. That's why it's not uncommon for Christians to flee. But do note the word salvation in verse 9. God does not act this way because he's cruel. He does so because he's good and because he loves you. And he wants to rescue you from a worse fate. God loves Jonah as the waves close over his head and as he sinks to the bottom. God loves Jonah, and God has made a way for Jonah, but he has to get Jonah to the place where Jonah wants the way that God has made. It's hard sometimes. But the other way leads to death. And beyond death, torment. Our gods lead us to hell if we follow them. they will. We look to them for life, but they prepare our bodies for death and our souls for damnation. We don't see that until we're rescued from them. And then looking back with Jonah, we can thank God for not giving us what we want. So here is Jonah in the fish, thanking God for precisely that, for tearing his idols out of his hands, bringing him to the point of death, and swallowing him in a fish, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Now let's back up and turn to the verses that lead up to verse 9. This whole section of Jonah is a section that skeptics often scoff at. They're thinking to themselves, well, here's this guy in a fish, and is he composing a psalm in the belly? Is that what's going on here? We're told that's where he sang this psalm, or that's where he prayed this psalm. How is that working out? Well, that kind of skeptical response comes from people who don't know how prayer and Scripture work together. Every line you see from verse 2 to verse 9, every line of that psalm, that's what it is, can be found somewhere in the Psalms, in the Psalms that David wrote. They're all quotes from different parts of the Psalms. Now, the Psalms were completed 300 years before Jonah and had been used in Israel ever since. They were the foundation of personal and public prayer for every Jewish person. Jonah had prayed the Psalms all his life. They were engraved on his heart. And so naturally, when he finds himself in the belly of the fish, naturally, when he finds himself in a place where he can even think and pray, that's what comes out. These words that have been part of his life, his entire life. One of the great benefits of worshiping with a liturgy, and this is especially for those of you who come from an evangelical church where there is no liturgy, one of the great benefits of worshiping with a liturgy that is based in and grounded upon the Bible and that is founded in biblical principles is that over time, God's word is infused into your prayer. His word over time becomes your word. You find yourself just praying God's word back to him, like Jonah does here. The Psalms here flow naturally from his heart. Now, his prayer is divided into three sections. The first is verse 2, and it just summarizes the whole psalm. I cried out, and you answered me. In verses 3 through 7, the first part of verse 7, you'll note, Jonah recounts the threat from which God rescued him. Verse 7, the last part of verse 7 through verse 9, recap God's rescue and Jonah's response. And don't miss, as we're looking at this psalm, don't miss the word yet. Don't miss the word yet. That's very important. You could also say the word but. I'm not sure how your Bibles use that. In fact, a great study could be done in Scripture looking at all the biblical buts in the Bible, because those always signal God's beginning his activity of mercy in someone's life. And that's the same thing here with this psalm. So let's look at this first section. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. There is awe and there is wonder here. Jonah believed himself beyond help. None could reach him. He's in the belly of Sheol. Now, Sheol is the state of death. If you ever read the word Hades, you might be familiar with, is the Greek word for Sheol. In Sheol, you either ascend to Abraham's side, which is heaven, or you descend to the place of torment, which is hell. But Sheol doesn't mean either one of those. It just means death. It just means death. So Jonah says, I was in the belly of death. I was despairing beyond hope. Now, I'm a pessimist, as Anne can tell you. I'm a pessimist. And when things in my life even hint at going wrong, I assume the worst possible outcome. I just do. 2 weeks after Anne and I started dating, we planned to meet for lunch. I was on time. I was there. Anne was not on time. I was sitting there waiting for her to come. And as I was doing that, I was waiting for about an hour. As I was doing that, I spun out in my brain many different scenarios of doom. I thought, she's decided to dump me. She's found someone else. She wants out and hasn't known how to tell me, and so this is how she's telling me. She's just not showing up for lunch. And I worked myself into a frothy panic in that 1 hour, wondering where this woman I loved, and I'd already, don't ever do this, but I asked her to marry me like the first week we were dating. Don't ever do this. But anyway, it worked out good for me, but it probably won't work out good for everybody else, so don't do that. But anyway, I was panicking because here's this woman I loved, and she wasn't showing up. I jumped to the worst possible conclusion, and it ends up she was stuck in traffic. It was Washington, D.C., and there's lots of traffic, and she was just stuck. Now, I do that with church, too. After low Sundays, when we don't have many people here, I start spinning. Maybe they're not coming back. Maybe this is the beginning of the long decline and death of Good Shepherd. And it's all my fault. I despair. I construct scenarios of despair, scenarios of hopelessness, and I believe them. Now, in some ways, that's kind of a defense mechanism, because if I think the worst is going to happen, I can only be surprised if something less than worst happens. That's kind of what I'm doing. But really, it's just despair. Usually, the way I think, I decide things are hopeless because I've fouled up in some way. And since I'm a Christian, and since I know that God is in control of all things and has therefore allowed these circumstances to take place, it must be His will. So not only are things really bad, and not only is everything going to end up worse, but this is God's will for me, so I better just buck up and take it. So no use praying. This is God's will after all. I'm doomed. That's how despair works. Now, I know I don't think I'm the only person in this congregation who has that problem. That's how despair works. That's how we know it's from hell. Satan wants you to despair and die. He wants you to believe that your situation, whatever it is hopeless. And more than that, he wants you to believe that you're getting your just desserts, and so you'd better just bear it. God's not going to help you. That's a lie. How do we know that's a lie? Jonah here is drowning in the sea of his own sin. And yet God hears him. He's at the gates of Sheol. He's about to die, and he's about to die because he himself rebelled and disobeyed God. He's getting exactly what he deserves. And yet, God hears him. And yet, God hears him. Despair, regardless of the circumstances, I don't care if you have put yourself in those circumstances, is always, always a lie. God has already appointed a great fish for you. He's already made a place of comfort and of salvation. But when we despair rather than trust and pray, we spend the time between crisis and comfort in abject misery. Abject misery. I was miserable that whole hour. I was waiting for Anne to show up. I could have just said, you know what? I'm going to trust God in this situation. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. And you can see, I think, this despair coming to the fore. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and all your billows passed over me. And then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Now, your Bibles, if it's an ESV, will continue the quotation mark all the way to the end of the word temple. I think that's not quite true, and it's not in the Hebrew. You can't really tell. I think the quotation stops right there after sight. I think Jonah is in despair at this moment, or he's recounting his despair, and then he says, from the belly of the whale, yet I know now that God has saved me. I know now that I shall look again on your holy temple. Now, you might do a double take at verse 3 and think to yourself, the sailors cast Jonah overboard, not God. But verse 3 says, or Jonah says to God, you cast me in. Well, that is true. The sailors did cast Jonah into the sea. But it's also true that God is sovereign. He is in control not only over the waves and the billows. Notice here that they are God's waves and billows. But he is also sovereign. And this is an important point I want us all to remember. He is sovereign over the human heart. Now, Peter applies this same truth in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. You don't have to look it up. I'll read it to you. He says this, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. This Jesus, get this, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The Jews and the Romans together willingly killed Jesus, and yet they also did, they did exactly what they wanted to do, and yet they also did precisely what God planned for them to do. Now, when I say that, we can go spin off. What about free will? What about, don't do that. Don't do that. The sailors threw Jonah overboard, but they did so according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And that means God is sovereign over human hearts, and human beings are still responsible for their actions. But the fact that he is sovereign over human hearts is a very comfortable truth. Because one, it means that God is able to change the hearts of the people who are against you or who hate you. It's a good thing that God was sovereign over the hearts of those who put Jesus to death. It's a good thing that God was sovereign over the hearts of those who threw Jesus overboard. It's a good thing that God is sovereign over the hearts of those who hate you and hurt you, because that means that you can pray to God and ask him to change those hearts. You can seek his help. The second reason this is a very comfortable truth is it means that even the cruelest words and the most painful blows are somehow also part and parcel of God's definite plan and foreknowledge for you. They are. And therefore, though the one who hurts you may mean it for evil, you can know that God means it for good. A comfortable truth. We know the good that God had in store for Jonah. The sailors cast Jonah into the sea. God cast Jonah into the sea so that Jonah would cry out to God and be rescued. The same may be said for all the hurts you endure. God uses the wounds others inflict on you to draw you to himself. That's why he lets them happen. Verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed over me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now, verses 5 and 6 all build a sense of impending doom. Jonah's surrounded by water. His head is tangled in the seaweed at the bottom of the Mediterranean. That's what that means, at the root of the mountains there. He's going to death. That's the land whose bars close over him. And yet, remember that word, beyond hope, at just the right time, God acts. When God delivers, he often waits until what is or what seems like to us the last possible moment. God is never late, but he's never early. He comes just as our patience, often, just as our patience has broken. He comes just as our faith is almost at an end. If you've been praying for someone to turn to Christ for a very long time, or you've been praying for someone to be healed for a very long time, or you have some need that you've been praying and pleading with God for a long time, and you're growing discouraged, don't give up. God is beyond time, but he knows that we are not beyond time. He knows that we live in time, and so he uses time to train us to endure and to trust him. It was always God's purpose to bring Jonah up from the pit in the belly of a fish. That was always what he wanted to do. But he waited until the last minute, until death was closing in on Jonah. It was always God's purpose to bring Jonah up from the pit. And that's his purpose with you too, one way or the other. Whether the sickness that you have or your friend has or your parents have ends in death or ends in healing, one way or the other, in the arms of Christ, you are coming out of the pit. There are, however, many things he wants you to see before he lifts you out. If you're suffering for any reason, or you're feeling like whatever you're enduring is going on way too long, there's a reason for that. He wants you to see something. He wants you to learn something. This is valuable time. He's building into your life faith. He's building into your life trust. He's building into your life patience. It's a good thing. Now, the final section of our psalm is a burst of praise. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, both Jew and Gentile, sailor and prophet, have been laid bare before God. Their idols have been torn down because God is a relentlessly loving and merciful God who rescues not simply from a storm, but from the everlasting kind of death. Idols cannot deliver what they promise, and those who seek them forsake the one who can. But that's not Jonah anymore. I, with the voice of thanksgiving, he says, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, you might not think so, but what we have just read is the gospel. What we have just read is the gospel. It sets false religion on its head. Religion is the idea that you make vows and sacrifices and then your gods will save. That you do this and you do that and you do this and you do that and then God will grant your requests. I don't care what gods you have, they are demanding deities. If it's liquor, if it's drugs, if it's a relationship, if it's your kids, you sacrifice and you make offerings to get what you think that thing is going to give you. And every religion is the same way, isn't it? Follow this step, follow this path, obey this law, do this thing, and you will get the reward. But God gives Jonah love and salvation in exchange for his disobedience and his rebellion. Sets the whole thing on its head. Jonah has done nothing. He has not merited the fish. He has not merited God's love. He has not merited God's salvation. He's done absolutely nothing but disobey and rebel. He's been a bad, bad, bad prophet all the way through. And what does God do? What should God do? God should crush him. God should crush him. But God doesn't. God gives love and salvation in exchange for Jonah's disobedience and rebellion. So what we see here, we see Jonah's vows and his sacrifices, they come in response to God's salvation, not in order to earn it or receive it. I don't know what church you grew up into or grew up in as a kid, but you can often get that sense. When you come to church, I obey these rules, it'll go well with me. I do this, it will go well with me. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ has done all that needs to be done. He has accomplished the law. He has fulfilled all things. He is the one who has earned and merited salvation. And all you need to do is turn to Him and trust Him. Surrender your life to Him. That's all. Let the whale swallow you up. That's all you have to do. I don't care whether you have never given your heart over to Jesus Christ or whether you have done that a long time ago. We can all slip into a place where we are seeking to earn God's love rather than receive God's love. And this morning, I'm asking you and I'm begging you, I'm not to do that. God loves you. He sent Jesus to save you. Trust Him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, be with you. Father, thank you for Jonah. Thank you for this example of disobedience and rebellion and self-will and pride and self-reliance and all the things that we're taught not to be. But all they've done is pave the way for you to show us your grace and your mercy. Lord, I pray for us as a body. I pray for each of us as individuals, Lord, that you will help us. You'll help us to see the grace that you pour out in all of our lives through Jesus Christ. You'll help us to lean on His work, His blood, His love, and not our own. Lord, I pray that you help us relinquish the hold that we have on whatever gods we have so that He can grasp us, so that Jesus can grasp us and take hold of us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together and profess our faith in the words of the Creed.